Turn with me in God's Word to the second chapter of Hebrews. The second chapter of Hebrews. We'll read the entire chapter. Our focus will be on verses 14 through 18. Why our Redeemer had to be flesh and blood. Why our Redeemer had to be flesh and blood. Stand with me as we read this chapter together. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them or succor them that are tempted. May God bless His Word, and you may be seated. You know, it's a strange thing to come to a chapter like this and be reminded of just some of the basic arteries and heartbeat and corpuscles and sinews of our faith. We're all going to meet together and celebrate, I don't know, Ron's 50th birthday party. Okay, whatever it is. I'm sorry. We're going to tell all the good things we know about him. And there's a lot of them. Or Bob Bailey, or Annette Boyd, or John Ree. We're going to tell all the good things. But, you know, we're probably not going to say too much about, yeah, that time he had to wipe up all the vomit there in the bathroom. Or that time he was passed over. She was passed over for a promotion, and just really took it well, and didn't say anything to anybody. And or that time when somebody did something to them, or accused them of something, and they weren't really sure that they were in the wrong, but they just asked forgiveness anyway. You know, we don't naturally go toward things that are self-humbling. A lot of people blog, and a lot of people write books, and a lot of people speak in public. I mean, we see this everywhere in our culture. Speak on the radio to promote themselves, their own ideas. A lot of people are very confident in the correctness of their own opinions. And there's a lot of arrogance. We see it even in churches where, you know, cases and accusations fly back and forth, and there just seems to be no bending, no core humility. And for that reason, 10 million others, a passage like this is so necessary, because the gospel is very humbling. And if you came in, or I came in this morning with a high view of ourselves and thinking, man, you know, we need to get other people to recognize me and other people to like my views on things and all this, we may have come to the wrong building. I'm not accusing anybody at all. I'm mainly talking to myself. But the idea here that, you know, the gospel is humbling. And we think about our Savior, you know, that that three times here in this passage of Scripture that we'll look at in more detail in a moment, 14 through 18, it is said that He took upon Himself our flesh to die. He took upon Himself our flesh to die, to be made the propitiation for our sins. And there is this core thing at the heart of the Christian faith and the heart of the gospel, and that is and summarized in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see some of where that came from here, some of this default, core, consuming, I will even say suffocating humility that is at the heart of the Christian faith. And there's a reason for that. And that is because glory was incarnate and humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that has forever colored what it is to be a real man, a real woman, what it is to be really walk with God in truth, in sincerity. It's not what you know. It's not what you've done. It's not all these things that men will parade and boast and say we're great and put in books. It is that core, essential, not my will, Father, but Yours be done. Not me, but God. He must increase, I must decrease. And He does great things through us when we do this. And sometimes believers get their name in the papers and get books and do great things. And that's wonderful. But those true Christians, of course, who've stood before the cross and stood before verses like these, recognize, well, I have nothing. I have nothing in which to boast. I don't need for other people to see, you know, necessarily anything good about me. I don't need for them to see that I'm right about anything. I don't need to see any of this. I want them to see Christ, who became so low and sank down and plunged Himself into the lowest pit of hell in order to rescue each one of us and to bring us out so that we might be the sons of God. And so it's said three times in verses 14 through 17 as the apostle continues to deal with this. It was kind of a burden in the early church. We're going to be persecuted again. You know, we worship someone who believe in someone who humbled himself, became obedient unto death. There's no pride in that. We're not going to be drum bangers and world beaters. We like, you know, it's like the disciples. You know, Lord, who's going to sit on your right hand and on your left? Who's going to have the mantle of authority and power and dignity and be recognized in Jesus' life? Let me tell you. So He laid aside His outer garments and He took up a towel and He began to wash the feet of His disciples and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. So our whole dynamic, again, we need to every generation of the church must recover this. Fathers, we have to recover this in our own homes, and mothers, and young people. The ours is not a dynamic of, you know, who can get the most recognition, who can be looked at as the smartest, who can be right, who can have everybody else recognize, oh, you were right, you know, that other side really messed up. No, no, it's who can humble himself the most sincerely, the most self-forgetfully, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, because He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. So it's said here that He basically took our nature in verse 14 in order to die for our sins. This is an astounding claim. Okay, and none but those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit can ever receive it, because to the natural man it's foolishness. It's foolishness. I didn't need for the Son of God to take upon Himself my flesh in order to die for me. But remember what we said last Lord's Day, that God, having decided to show mercy to us, which He was under no obligation to do, the only way open was to provide a substitute for us, a penal substitute, to bear the penalty for our sins, to substitute in our place, to satisfy His wrath. That was the only way that He could be just and the justifier of sinners, was to provide this substitute so that our pardon would be obtained and that we would be restored to His fellowship. Now here we see all the world religions are just incredibly blind, as their founders are, and they are incredibly shallow. Shallow, shallow, shallow. All the philosophers, shallow, 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 when seen in the light of the Christian gospel. Because none of them makes any attempt or has any ability to deal with the core problem. And that is, you and I are hopelessly, helplessly corrupt. Dead in sin. Alienated from God. We can be rich. We can have gadgets. We can have nice things. We can be respected by those around us. But in the eyes of God, it counts for nothing unless our fundamental guilt and alienation from Him has been removed. And there's only one way for that to be removed, and that is through the very one that He sent to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. But nobody attempts, no world religion, no philosophy makes any attempt to deal with this. It's all glossed over, do these works, follow these five steps, get rid of these fetters, imagine, click your heels three times together and so you can go home to Kansas. I mean, whatever it may be. Okay, but none of them deal with the reality that you and I are dead in our sins. And yet God in His mercy, He knew this. And so when we were all blind and dead, He sent His Son. And notice just quickly the three times. Verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself took part of the same. The word children here harkens back up earlier to brothers, that God loved us despite the fact that we were dead in our sins. Doesn't that encourage you, sinner? You may be thinking, man, I got a whole, and I think this about myself too, just a whole litany of, a whole list, a whole catalog, a Sears catalog, if you remember when they did catalog, this thick. Okay, of sins and crimes against God that if people sitting around me perhaps knew the inner depravity of my heart, you know, that people would have a very dim view of me. God knew. And He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He looked at you as His child. And He said, I'm going to send one who is going to be in their flesh, clothed in their flesh. Not a partaker, of course, of the fallenness and the sinfulness, the guilt of our fallen nature, but truly flesh and blood. Notice in verse 16, that similar thing is said with a little different additional idea. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Again, this is the whole angel thing that we've been talking about. That He didn't come to save angels, the fallen angels, so He didn't take on their nature. He came to save the seed of Abraham. Why is that important? Okay, why did He take on Him the nature of the seed of Abraham? Because it was in fulfillment of God's covenant. There's a golden thread that unites everything that God has done with our race since Adam's fall and since He gave the promise there after the fall and through Seth and the seed of the woman and all the way down through Noah and Abraham and then down to Moses and David and the prophets. And that is God promised that He would send this deliverer. And so in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ came, clothed in our nature, the seed of Abraham, to fulfill that covenant. And in verse 17 it said again, wherefore in all things it behooved Him, became Him, to be like unto His brethren. There's a sense of necessity in that verb, ophelo, in Greek. Ought to, had to. Now this is very important because we're living in an age that, well, you know, the Christian gospel is one among many. Let's slick it up a little bit. Let's make it a little bit more palatable. Maybe Jesus is not the only way. Maybe it's the only way we know of or the way that we're... But notice there's a necessity here. He had to. Now it's not that God was under obligation to us, but God was under obligation to Himself, to His own character. That if I'm going to show mercy and save sinners to those whom I've chosen in Christ, I have to be also faithful to myself. Justice, righteousness are the habitation of His throne. That guilt of sinners, that corruption of sinners has to be dealt with. The death that comes to those who violate my commandments has to be dealt with. See, we don't think in these terms anymore today. We don't think often in terms of salvation from God's perspective. It's from me. What will make other people like God more? As if our fundamental problem is that we need to like God. Let me tell you something. Your biggest need for now and for eternity is that He like you. What you feel about Him at a given time is irrelevant. Comparatively speaking, now we want to have good feelings, and if we were, we would talk about that too, but I'm saying in terms of what is important is what He feels about you. Does He accept you? Because until He accepts your person, He doesn't accept anything about you. And so here we have the Son of God, and so now you begin to see where this love for Christ comes in later down the line. Wait a minute. So God had to be consistent with Himself. He had to be just. He couldn't just snap His fingers and forgive sin. God had to be consistent with Himself. There was a necessity laid upon the whole universe, the moral universe, based upon the character of God. And then in order to do that, He sent His Son clothed in our nature who bore our curse. That's why Jesus said, remember to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:26, He used the same verb as we find in verse 17, ought not the Christ to have suffered? It was necessary. He had to. It wasn't like, well, we think this would create sentiment in the church down through the millennia. Or, you know, we think this would uphold God's moral government. No. It was necessary. He had to do this because that was the only way sin and guilt could be removed, that sinners could be reconciled to God and God reconciled to sinners, was for that barrier to be removed. And so, boy, if we realize this and that Jesus did this, the Son of God came down, took upon Himself our flesh, to die. Penal. Death is penalty. Death is not natural. Death is penalty. It's the wages of sin. Death is horrible. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But notice this. I just want you to see at the outset from these three little instances the deadly necessity of the incarnation. The deadly necessity. He had to do these things. It was necessary for Him to be made like us. I hope you love Him more for doing this. Love Him more. Love Him more, because you and I can do nothing. I know there's books to cure everything. You got a computer virus. You got a broken toe. You got a clogged fuel injection system. There's books. There's people who can fix all of those things in your life. We can fix horrible diseases. We can fix, you know, bones. We can fix houses that have burned down. We can fix a lot of things. But isn't it ironic that we can't fix ourselves? We can't fix ourselves. Recently, at one of the most recent gathering of the American Association of Clinical Psychiatrists and those who do, and therapists, they're just freely admitting in their paper, there's no science of psychology. We don't know what we're doing. People are not made better by spending hours and thousands of dollars in therapy. They're recognizing this. And that's supposed to be the branch of human wisdom to fix man. We're not fixable unless God in His wisdom determined to save us and then sent His Son to die and to remove our sin and our guilt. So there was a deadly necessity for this, and Jesus did it. Notice three things in particular. One's in verse 14, one's in verse 15, and the final one is in verses 17 through 18. That why He had to do this. Where's the awe? Well, first of all, to destroy the devil. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. Whoa. So, He took upon Himself our flesh, the flesh, it said in verse 14, of the children, those whom God loved, to through death, to destroy whom had the power of death. Now, first thing we've got to dispose of is, what does it mean to say that the devil had the power of death? Well, obviously, absolutely, he does not have the power of death. That belongs to God, not to a creature. However, what is death? Death is the wages of sin. Death is penalty. Every time we go to a funeral, every time we walk through a graveyard, we think death is the wages of sin. These people have paid this penalty under the judgment, the justice of God, even believers. We still, the body dies, falls asleep in the Lord. The soul that sins, it will die. The wages of sin is death. Now, the devil, what does he do? There's a lot of crazy people in our society that want to, and it's already been done, have erected statues to the devil, and Europe is just run amok with this at present. You know, as if the devil is our friend. Now, the devil is real, and so you better be really careful. Never play with Ouija boards, never engage in the occult, don't do any of that stuff. The devil is real, and if you mess with him, you're a fool. What does the devil do? Well, Jesus said, and Jesus knows better than anybody, because He created Lucifer in his pure state. John 8:44, Jesus said, the devil is a murderer from the beginning. The devil only wants to kill you. He only wants to hate you. All the wars that we see, we hear people dying every year. Okay, murder from the beginning. Who knows? Maybe Satan has a hand. Maybe Satan loves texting. Some of you are going to hate me for saying this. Okay, 1,228 people have died on Georgia roads this year. Twice as many as normal. And it seems to go up, up, and up. Now, it could be construction, but, you know, I look around, I see people watching, you know, the Princess Bride going down 85, going 75 miles an hour, which I did see that one day, out of the corner of my eye, and I thought, okay, you're going to die, okay? Understand, Satan is a murderer. He loves wars. He loves diseases. He loves temptations. And He does everything He can to encourage and incite sin and rebellion. All these directors you're hearing about, it's nice. It's so nice to hear about the underbelly of who and what is really moving and shaking, you know, in the world of entertainment. That and the people who've remained silent all these years, spewing perversity, spewing blasphemy. Again, Satan behind all this, he loves to what? Deceive, to wound, to maim, to enslave. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 that he leads captive to do his will those who do not know Christ. So in that sense, Satan can, I think, be said to have the power of death because he encourages men to sin. And with that sin comes what? Guilt and liability to punishment under the wrath and curse of God. Now, it says there in verse 14, though, that through death, Christ destroyed him. Destroyed him who had the power of death. Now, there's one way to defeat this terrible foe. And that is death had to be defeated. And that is the fire. Now, listen to me. The fires that fed death. What feeds death? Sin, guilt, liability to punishment. Those things had to be dealt with as well. And that's what our Lord Jesus came to do. Not only to deal with death in the ultimate sense that one day will rise from the dead, which He did, but also to deal with the sin and the guilt by dying to the power of sin and breaking its power so that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not under that slavery to sin and guilt. I hope you know that freedom. Okay, we're not running, being driven headlong like Satan, whipping us with his whip to encourage us to sin. But Jesus delivered us. Jesus delivered us. He had to kill death and its whole entourage of sin and guilt and rebellion against God. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the warnings of the New Testament about moral purity and godliness and separation from the world are so serious and so intense. And 2,000 years has not made them any less intense. You know, and we see in our time period even more intense. It's because, now wait a minute, what does all that do? Oh, all that sin, all that rebellion against God, that makes us liable to judgment. That brings us under the wrath and curse of God. That kills us. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and partook of our nature to destroy Him that had the power of death, to break His tyranny by breaking the power of sin, by overcoming death and swallowing it whole. So for us as believers, then to go back to sin, to dabble with sin, to be worldly is almost like a renunciation of everything Jesus came to do. And we have to be very, very careful, particularly as we see in our age sin just so casually treated, even in the church. And we have to be really, really careful with this gospel and not receive God's grace in vain. If you're a young man, guard your heart. Young woman, guard your heart with great carefulness because you've been given a tremendous treasure. Jesus has come and partook of our flesh to destroy the devil, to break his dominion and stranglehold by dealing with three main things. Sin, he broke its power. Guilt, he removed it by paying the penalty for our sins. And three, by destroying death itself and swallowing it. Now Jesus is the one who has the keys of death on his pocket, as it says in Revelation chapter 1. So now get this, turn to James. Right, and this is a close nearby passage. So much so has the devil been destroyed in your life, if you're a Christian, that a verse like this takes on a whole new significance. James 4:7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. What? The devil who leads captive so many to do his will? The devil who tempts and who deceives and who tricks and who insinuates? Yes! Notice the two things. First of all, well, God, verse 6, God gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. By the way, nobody beats the devil except by humility. Again, that's the heart of the gospel. I can't do it. I can't beat this sin in my life. I can resolve and arm myself with resolve as much as I want, but I can't do it. But we humble ourselves under the hand of God, submit to Him. And then it says, then what we can do. There's a break there. There's a full break in the text. So humility and then submitting ourselves to God. Lord, you're my Lord, my captain, my Savior. Then resist the devil and he has to flee. It's like the old movies, Vampires and Garlic. Okay, in the Christian faith, in a much truer sense, it's Satan and the cross. And a humble Christian. And he can't stand the stench of humility. Because that was the one thing he wanted to be like God. He wanted to grab that power. He would not humble himself. He cannot stand what in his mind is the stench of humility. That's why when you see in the church divisions and fighting and accusations between so on and so forth, and there's no breaking and there's no humility and just not saying, hey, you know what? I'll just be wrong. And or there's no extension of mercy if you've been asked, and you know, this kind of stuff. It's why it brings the devil close to us. It doesn't push him away. If you want the devil to flee, you resist in along the lines of this, of humility and humbling yourself under the hand of God, because Jesus broke his power. And those of you, if you're struggling under a particular sin, you've brought yourself back under it. And whatever it may be, not only the grosser sins, but even heart attitude sins and things like this, there's a way to get out from under those. And that is first to remember, Jesus has broken this. So that I'm under it is me. I've chosen to be back under this as a Christian. It was my choice. Two, I can get out from under it and cause him to flee, but I'm going to have to humble myself under God's hand. Now, what that's going to look like in your life will be different from person to person. For some, maybe it's, you know what, I don't pray or I don't read the Bible. Basic elements of Christian discipleship. Others, maybe it's things you won't forgive or people you won't forgive or things you won't let go of. Kind of like Abraham Jacob for a while, he would not let go of Benjamin. He would not let go of him. And then when he did let go, God not only gave him Benjamin back, but he gave him Joseph. Okay, I'm going to humble myself under your hand. That's the way forward. It is to humble ourselves under the hand of God. So that's the first thing. Jesus. Now, by the way, back to Hebrews. Does that mean some people have taken this? Well, destroy the devil. There is no devil. You even have some ostensibly reformed people saying things like that. Well, you know, the devil no longer exists. And no, he hasn't been thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, he still exists, and we can resist him. And he will flee. But if we and particularly the world, he still leads captive, and he's the ruler of the of those who walk in disobedience to God. But his power is destroyed over death when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can't touch us. And then notice the second thing related to that in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the first reason our Redeemer had to be fully man, he had to have a true body and a reasonable soul, was to destroy the devil. And second, to deliver us from the fear of death. Now, as Christians, of course, we say, and rightly so at one level, I'm not afraid of death. But let me just look at death for a moment, just for a second, apart, just in general, as it really is. Because there's a lot of bravado about death. We even see it in the movies. There's a rise of suicides, particularly among the young and in some demographics, of just this carelessness with human life. It flows, I'm sure, from the evils of abortion, and it doesn't help that our leaders have no qualms about sending young men and women needlessly to die on needless battlefields. So human life is very cheap. But understand, I just want to say this very, very carefully. Some of you need to be very, very afraid of dying. Death is no laughing matter. And there are many who died this morning. Maybe some who've died within the last few minutes. Maybe they were writhing in pain in cancer wards, who are begging to come back and have that pain again. Death is nothing. You often hear even Christian preachers, oh, death is our friend now. But the Bible still calls death the last enemy. It's defeated, just like the devil, but it's not to be disrespected in that sense. But some of you have real reason to be afraid to die. And all the bravado in the world, all the, you know, well, I'm not afraid of anything. You will be. When you stand before Almighty God, if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will beg the earth to open up and swallow you. And for the rocks to fall upon you. And by the way, we think, well, that's not a legitimate... Yes, it is. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, we have fled to Jesus from the wrath to come. We've forgotten this. Judgment is coming. Judgment day is coming. You and I, the books will be opened. Judgment is coming. God is holy. Do you think the sins of this land, going all the way back in the sins of other lands, that God's going to wink at them forever, that He's going to wink at your sins, that you're going to get away with anything? You're not going to get away with anything. Every thought, every word, every deed, what was done in secret, the lies, the attitudes, nobody in God's world, including for me, gets away with anything. It may look like it right now. It's like we've institutionalized anonymous, harmless then. Okay, it doesn't matter. It does. There is a judge, and He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed, Christ Jesus, and He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. And when you stand there, when you die, sooner or later, but die you must, you better hope that judge is your advocate. You better hope He's your advocate. And the only way you can know He's your advocate is you fall before that cross and you let it fall upon you and crush your pride, crush your will and say, Lord Jesus, You're my only hope in life and death. I receive and rest upon You alone for salvation because You took upon Yourself my flesh and You are made of my nature so that You could suffer and die for me. I mean, you all know these things, but you better take them seriously. These people to whom the apostle wrote this letter, they knew these things, but he reminds them again that His death is real. And those who are outside of Christ, if that's you this morning, you have great reason to be afraid. Now, you may be laughing at me and thinking, I hope you're not one that we'll see looking over the gulf one day like Jesus in His parable that He told, just begging, can You just please send me, just please, one drop of water. You've been really thirsty. Really thirsty. Really thirsty. You hadn't been really thirsty like you'll be in hell if you go there. Under the wrath and judgment of God, I don't want that for any of you. Flee to Christ. Come to Him. Close with Him. Don't let the day, don't let the hour close without making sure of your interest in Christ. Because, here's the thing, He's the one who delivers us from the fear of death. Now, how does He do this? Because, why should we be afraid of death? The wrath and curse of God. Because death is meeting my judge. And the judge of all the earth will do right. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 and 6. And so what does Jesus do? Isaiah 53. By His stripes, it pleased the Father to crush Him and put Him to grief. Zechariah 13, 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's what the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Father's beloved, and yet the Father slew Him with the sword of justice so that you and I could be forgiven and delivered so that when we meet death, it's a last enemy, but we can meet it with confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ has already exhausted and consumed everything that makes death horrible. He's consumed our sins. He's died to their power. He has consumed death itself by overcoming it and outliving it and rising from it and triumphing over it. He's taken away our guilt. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Not a blessed thing. We may be struggling. By the way, that's a good basis for unity too. If you are having trouble with your children or your spouse, you go home this evening and say, hey, before we do anything else and start fighting again, let's stop for a minute and celebrate the fact that we have no condemnation in Christ. And that Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who partook of our nature, the seed of Abraham, according to God's covenant, He did this in order to die to the power of sin, so that we would rise to newness of life in Him, so that we would not have to be afraid of death, and so that we could be confident of our Father's love and acceptance. Well, you might have a hard time starting to fight up again. Okay, if you run with that for a while, let's celebrate what Christ has done and delivered us from the fear of death. I hope He's delivered you. Now, there may still be a little gnaw that comes on you every now and then. Sometimes it does. If you go to a funeral or you go to, somebody you know dies, my time's coming. Some of us, the kind of the age of the congregation, we're getting to places where our parents have, started to pass, and maybe some of you are moving to the front of the line, you think, and you're like, my time's coming, and there may be a little bit of that. I don't know how to tell you to, I don't even know that I should tell you to get rid of it. I think what I should tell you is every time you think about your death, and you should think about it, And you think about standing before God, and you should think about it. And if you don't, you're spiritually dead. You should think, wait a minute, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all my sins. I'm going to love Him more. I want to cling to You, Lord Jesus, more. I want to know You more because You have made it so that when I die, death is for me its last enemy, but it's also a chariot of fire to take me into the presence of God, where I will be received to everlasting habitations. And there's one more thing that's directly related to this, and He says why our Redeemer had to be flesh and blood. He had to destroy the devil and his power over death. He had to deliver us from the fear of death by removing our sin and guilt. And thirdly, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Verses 17 and 18, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Notice it says there very beautifully, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Boy, don't you love the family terminology here? Children, brethren. This was from last week too. He did the same. I will declare Your name unto My brethren. Jesus doesn't consider you a stranger. Don't consider Him a stranger. Draw near to Him. Rejoice in what He's done for you. And notice it says here particularly, it behooved Him. It was necessary, is the language in Greek, to be made like His brethren so that He could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Mercy pertains to the motive. Faithful pertains to the execution. Okay, now high priest, this is one of the first times in Scripture this is said of the Lord Jesus. And Hebrews is going to really elaborate on this. But high priest, he has to represent us to God. He has to make sacrifices for our sins. He has to pray for us. And here we learn that Jesus took upon Himself our nature, went through everything we've gone through, all temptations, all fears. I mean, you can't. We read Psalm 22 this morning. We saw Him in the garden. You know the story well. I mean, He's looking at the cross and great drops of blood are dripping from His brow as He's looking at your death, as He's looking at your judgment and mine. So He was made in every way like unto us. Now, not sin. It says in chapter 4, verse 15, He didn't come with our sin nature. But let me tell you something. Don't think that made it any easier. You and I don't really know the power of sin. Some of you may perhaps know a little bit more of it. If you've really set out to resist certain sins in your life, and you just and the temptation kind of, and maybe Satan wants to get you on this sin, or the flesh is just, I've got to get him here. I've got to get her here. And it just, oh, I'm going to resist. You call on Christ. He helps you. And you, but boy, it's just like the pressure. Man, where's this thing coming from? It could be family, it could be thoughts, it could be words, it could be attitudes, it could be cravings. And you're like, but the more you resist, but see, you and I eventually, unless God removes the temptation and makes a way out, and He says He will, but sometimes we're also presumptuous and give in early. But see, Jesus never gave in. And so He knows fully every deceptive nook and cranny of temptation. He knows what it's like to face fear. I know some of us, you've talked to me, and I appreciate that. I've at times in my life, struggled with fears as well. And you know fear, you know, maybe it's a fear of a particular thing. It's not that you're going to die, but maybe the way you're going to die, or something about your children. And it just kind of grows. See, Jesus, He, the Son of God, took upon Himself our nature and became like His brothers. So He could. He knows that. He knows how deep that fear hole goes. He knows how deep that temptation to doubt His Father goes. And we see some of that in the garden, in the wilderness, early in His ministry with the temptations. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give in. And Satan just keeps at Him. But see, He did all that not for Himself. He did that for us. He did that for us so that we would know. Wait a minute. My high priest, the one who represents me in the presence of God, is merciful. You know, don't be estranged from your own mercy that's offered to you in the Lord Jesus. Don't be a stranger to mercy. You may be struggling with something terrible. Terrible! We know in our culture people are so deceived. There's going to be so many people who have so many things to answer for about, you know, creating doubts in people's minds. Am I really a boy or am I really a girl? Am I really this or am I really that? And just creating doubt in impressionable minds that are not anchored and fallen hearts. You may think, well, I got some of that going on. There's a priest at the right hand of the Father, who became like us, to be merciful. Now that doesn't mean He's going to be indulgent and indulge your sins, but there's nothing you can go to Him and tell Him where He'll say, "That's it." You can well imagine perhaps going to a parent and saying, "I need to tell y'all something. X. That's it." Coming to your preacher, elder, maybe, you know, in a sinful moment, "Oh, we can't deal with this. That's too much to hear." Not the Son of God. And clothed in our nature, who has been tempted in every way like as we have been tempted. You go to Him, "Lord, I'm struggling with this sin again and again, and I hate it, and I feel assaulted, I feel besieged, I don't know how to get rid of it." He is merciful. He will help you. He, and says there very clearly in verse 18, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted." By the way, that's one of the reasons He came. See, He didn't create us to have to go through this. It was our own fault, our own stupidity, that we gave in and wanted to be as God, determining good and evil for ourselves, and therefore we just opened ourselves up to the assaults of sin and the flesh and Satan. And the Son of God, our Creator, the living eternal Word, could have said, y'all did this to yourself, which is true. But instead He came, and He took upon Himself our nature, and has suffered being tempted. Why? Because He needed to? No. So He could help you. So you could go to Him and count. Wait a minute, He's faithful. He's not going to let me go. He didn't let me go in the wilderness. Why do you think He didn't walk away? 40 days, 40 nights being tempted by the devil. "You're not the Son of God. You're not the Son of God. You're not the Son of God." He came into His own. His own received Him not. His disciples always arguing about this, that, or the other, never really listening to Him. "Peter, you're going to deny me." "No, I'm not." "Yes, you are." "No, I'm not." He's washing their feet. Who's going to be the greatest? I mean, we are so, sin has made us deliberately, rebelliously dysfunctional at the core of our being. He knew this. And He came. And He suffered and allowed Himself to go through these temptations and to go through these attacks, direct satanic attacks, at levels most of us probably do not know, so that He might be merciful and offer Himself to you this morning and say, "I'll help you, sinner." And listen, nobody else knows what you can go to a therapist, waste of time. Ultimately, go to a preacher, let the preacher lead you to come to me. Because the preacher can't make this go away. The elder can't make this go away. But I can, because I am a merciful, tender, compassionate high priest. I am faithful in the execution of my office. I will bring you to God. I will help you. I endure these things for your sake. You bring them to me, and I will help you. And you say, "Well, no, He won't. I've tried. I have to call you a liar. Something else is going on." Because the Lord Jesus didn't go through all these things so that one or more of you could say, "You know what, I asked Him to help me and He wouldn't help me. I have to call you a liar. I love you. But Jesus doesn't turn away sheep." Now, He might turn away some who, like Peter, for a while, I can handle this mostly on my own. Well, I need a little bit of help over here, but He might turn away if you still hold on to your sins. Remember, if we regard iniquity, He will not hear us. If we're wanting His help so that we can sin with less guilt or not get exposed, I mean, keep in mind, that's one of the reasons why deathbed confessions are so, who knows, because any number of people, they wouldn't accept a confession made on the rack. Because men under pain might confess anything. Maybe you've been found out in your home, and maybe you're screaming out now, and, "Oh no, what's going to happen? The consequences are terrible." Do you want Jesus? Or do you want consequence relief? Do you want the Son of God? Or do you just want to feel better? So be careful. Don't say, "Well, He didn't help me." Listen, there's not going to be a third line when we stand before the judge. The sheep, the goats, and those who tried, and Jesus wouldn't help them. There's only two lines. And among those sheep, every single one of them will have had to go to Christ. And as a faithful, merciful high priest, you are my only helper. And he helped. And He forgave. And He cleansed. And He encouraged. And notice here this last thought here, and then we'll, to make, at the end of verse 17, to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. Now, that word reconciliation is the halaskamai word group in Greek, which means propitiation. And probably should be better translated here, to make propitiation. So let me tell you how Jesus was ultimately the most merciful and faithful high priest. And if you believe on Him for this, you can count on the fact that He'll give you everything else you need. He took your hell upon His own back. He took the wrath and curse of God that was due to you and me for our sins. And the Bible says He made propitiation. That means He satisfied God's wrath. Now, we confessed Psalm 22 this morning where He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? When you read that psalm, you put yourself right there. That would be me in hell forever. Forsaken, bitter, angry, hating God. And particularly if we sat where we could hear the gospel, why didn't I believe? Why did I hold on to my sins? Why am I here? Now being justly forsaken under the wrath and curse of God, but the preacher told me about the Savior who was willing to be forsaken in order to save me from my sins. He was surrounded, it says in Psalm 18, with the sorrows of death and the sorrows of hell. And now I'm surrounded with them. Now I'm compassed with them. And I can't get away, and there's no hope of relief, and there's no end to this misery. Don't let that be true of you. There is one who came and made propitiation for our sins. A full, when you see this word moving forward in Hebrews 2:17, think full, complete restitution to the justice of God. You're free, beloved. If you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not, it's not just that you're not under condemnation, which is true. It's a full restitution. God doesn't look at any sin in your life if you're in Jesus and say, you owe me for that one. We do that to each other, don't we? I forgive you, but you owe me. I'm not going to give you full emotional, you know, support, and it's not going to come back like it was before. I've got my list of, you know, if it comes up again, I'll say, well, you didn't really mean it. Oh, just be so thankful God doesn't treat you like that, sinner and child of God. Nothing to pay. No condemnation on the negative. Nothing to pay on the positive. Free, received, righteous, and reconciled. I think that's probably why they translated it, reconciliation here, the fruit of that. The fruit of that sacrifice of Jesus. And notice this is before any of you were born. Before I was born. That the fruit of that sacrifice is we are reconciled and at peace with God. Embrace that gospel. And watch God open the flower of your life, your soul, with fruits of righteousness that come through the Lord Jesus. Believe on Him. When you hear, you know, those in the broader society who mock the gospel, maybe even feel in your own heart sometimes, it is a little bit embarrassing to talk about a crucified Savior and sin, and it doesn't make me look good. No, it doesn't make you look good, but I have some bad news for you, but it's also true news. You don't look good. Only Jesus looks good. And so if exalt Him, we have to tell the truth about ourselves. To win others, we have to tell the truth about ourselves and come down off our high and mighty, you know, poles that we erect for ourselves. So be it. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Come to Him this morning. You say, will He receive me? He'll receive you right now. Because remember, He proclaims the Word in the midst of His brothers. He's given you His Word. He'll receive you right now. He'll forgive you. He made perfect sacrifice. You'll be forgiven. Come. If you know Him and you know these truths and you believe Him, rejoice. Love the Savior. Say, Lord, work in me obedience, joyful obedience. Not guilty obedience. Why? Because there's no guilt. Well, I got to make it up to you. No, you don't. Don't try. You're taking all the air out of the sails of obedience if it is to make it up. If it is, and you communicate this in any way to your children or elders, to people in our congregation, that it's to earn or to make up or to pay back or in anything like that, it's not. It's love. If you love me, if you love me for what I've done for you, if you love me for who I am, if you love me, obey me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word, and we ask that it would bear much fruit in our lives in ways that perhaps even at this moment we can't fully anticipate as we hold on to that old gospel, and cling to it and adore it. And we praise You, Lord Jesus, Son of God, for partaking of our nature to deliver us from the devil, from the fear of death, to be a merciful and faithful High Priest. Thank You for all that You've done for us. Lord, may not any heart here stay cold or unbelieving if there is one, but may all run to You. And all in this world, all the nations, every tribe, tongue, kindred, run to You and confess that You are Lord and bow the knee and adore You. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.